Well, here we are again in the Lord's providence. Today, I invite you to open up to Acts chapter 28. We're now arriving at the last chapter of this book, our exposition that we've been going through for the last several years. We can see the finish line, the encouragements to not give up, to keep sprinting. We're almost there. Just a few more sermons, I think three after this one, and then we'll finish our exposition. The title of today's sermon is Snakebite and Sovereignty, as we're going to see through God's kindness in allowing us to have this encounter, this story of when, after the shipwreck, that they landed on the island of Malta. And so we will see this with the Lord's help. Kids, this will be a good time, interesting story for you as well, to pay much attention, because the Lord has much to say to you as well from His Word. Let's begin by reading Acts chapter 28, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. This is God's Word. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizens of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Amen. This is God's Word. Now, today we do begin the final chapter of Acts. Recently, if you recall, or if you haven't been here with us, we come from chapter 27, where the Lord taught us a great deal of many things through that shipwreck and His providential preservation of those people there, those 276 souls aboard that ship. We saw very often, very clearly, God's providence, but also Paul's unwavering faith in God's promises, even amidst a dangerous storm and a shipwreck. Paul exemplified for us that vibrant, lively, and simple faith, trusting in God's promises and His Word, and using the God-ordained means that He provided to him. Paul believed in God and hopes in God, and so should we. We heard the call as well to emulate that faith that Paul had, to trust in God's promises for ourselves, and to use God's ordained means in our own lives, even in the midst of life's storms. Now, as we move from the shipwreck to sea to the aftermath on the island of Malta, we do still continue to see God's providence at work. The same God who preserved Paul through the storm now demonstrates His unwavering protection, His power, and provision. Let's look now together at how God's providence unfolds in Acts 28. For all my note takers, there's 4 points today. First, we're going to see God's providence. Secondly, we'll see God's protection. Third, God's power. And fourth, God's provision. Let's look now, God's providence in the place, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it again. Now when they had escaped, then they found out that the island was called Malta. So here we have the setting of our text, where we're at, where the island of Malta. But notice at the outset, it says that when they had escaped. Perhaps you have a different translation that says something different or along those lines. But looking to the original there in the Greek, it's better understood as when they had been brought safely through. Why the difference? And what does it matter? Well, in the original Greek, there is the passive voice of brought safely through, this voice being referred as the divine passive. In other words, they were brought safely through, not by applying their nautical skills, not through chance or luck, but by ultimately because of the sovereignty of God. God, through His angel, had promised their preservation, and it was God who did this, not man. lest anyone should boast. It's also God's providence that they have been brought now to the place, the island of Malta. As one commentator tells us, he notes for us, Malta is located about 174 miles from Italy, and it's about 56 miles due south of Sicily. Because of its many harbors, Malta was a base for east-to-west commerce in the Mediterranean Sea and was frequently used by ancient ships as a place to spend the winter, the time when the Mediterranean could not be navigated safely. He further says, because of its central position in the Mediterranean Sea, the Romans made it a very important naval station. The Romans took Malta in 218 BC, and it had been under Roman rule since then. God, in His providence, had sent them now to this place, the island of Malta. Let's continue now in verse 2. We're told, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Now, we're imagining the scene, right? When we think of natives coming about, people meeting them as they get to the island, we're probably anticipating someone dressed in a loincloth with a spear in hand, ready to attack all who come onto the island, right? Maybe it's just me. But if you're using an older translation, you may have barbarians listed there in the place of natives. Take the King James, for example. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. Now, the way that we use this word today was not how it was used then, okay, so that we're clear. We use it differently than the way they used it in ancient times. Today, we refer to people who are brutish or uncultured as barbarians. But that's not what the author Luke has in mind here and is trying to communicate to us. As Kiddo writes, it merely meant people who make noises like bar bar instead of talking Greek. Okay, so originally, barbaros had to do with language than actual behavior. The uses in Acts clearly have no negative sense, for the natives were very kind, right? They simply could not speak Greek. Paul points to the association with this language writing in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, "Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." Now, this word is an onomatopoeia, right? Kids, we know what an onomatopoeia is, right? All of us know what this is. It's a word that looks like it sounds. Think of the word like buzz, splash, bang, hiss, boom. These are all words that look like it sounds. And so when non-Greek speakers spoke, the language sounded like bar, bar to them, or at least that's how they described it. So we have to get it out of our minds that these people are like an unknown or lost tribe that has never met anyone from an outside world. No, they were civilized, and notice what else? They were very kind. Notice their kindness. They're pagans, and they exercised this kindness to these people who were shipwrecked. They showed an unusual or extraordinary amount of kindness. Now, showed is in the imperfect tense, which vividly depicts these barbarians as repeatedly showing the 276 shipwrecked souls' kind hospitality, doing so over and over again and again. It is a constant state of them being hospitable to those who are on the ship. Now, I believe there are a few points of consideration that the Lord would have us to learn that His people should glean from these few verses. First, we must exercise the call to recognize God's provision. Notice, just as God provided for Paul and his companions through the kindness of these strangers, these pagans, He often provides for us in very unexpected ways and from unexpected places. It is God who sent them to Malta. We need to be very clear about that. It is God who moved the natives' hearts to show kindness to them. It is God who provides. But does this not bring you comfort, my dear brother or sister? When all odds seem against you, when you're desperate for the Lord to move and to work in your life, this is why we pray before we eat a meal, don't we? I mean, if you don't, you should pray. Because it's a recognition of God's provision to us in our lives. It wasn't Dad who provided this food. It wasn't Mom who made it. It was the Lord who reigns on high, and it comes from Him. We cannot limit, though, this discussion of provision to just physical things either. We must remember The spiritual provision that God gives to His people, and He gives it to them through means. Even the islanders of Malta have the spiritual provision given to them by the gospel coming to them in the form of the Apostle Paul. The primary means that the Lord blesses His people, that provides for them spiritually, is the Word of God. Is that primary conduit of provision for the people of God. There's also an encouragement here, an exhortation, better to say, to exercise a biblical kindness here. And notice I say biblical kindness. Now, I don't mean kindness in the sense that the world uses it. Being kind meaning that you tolerate and accept everyone, including their sins. Being kind in that you don't offend anyone with the truth, or else they will not feel safe. Our world teaches that it's not kind to speak the truth in love according to the Word of God. Now, let's examine biblical kindness just for a moment before we continue on. Biblical kindness, we must understand, is rooted in God's character, His nature, His being. Biblical kindness flows from Him, from His character, who He is. It's seen in passages like Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, where God's kindness is an expression of His love, of His mercy, ultimately leading sinners to salvation. And Christians are likewise called to imitate God's kindness, reflecting His grace and mercy in their lives to others. Biblical kindness is also motivated by genuine love for others and a desire to obey God's commands. It seeks the good of others, even at personal cost, without expecting anything in return. Jesus taught us this, did He not? In Luke 6:35, where He calls believers to be kind even to their enemies, reflecting God's kindness to the unthankful and the wicked. Now, let's think for a moment on worldly kindness. We've seen biblical kindness, briefly. What's worldly kindness? Well, worldly kindness is rooted in humanism or cultural values. Worldly kindness often stems from worship of self, from humanism, from cultural norms or personal preferences. It is based on a general belief in the goodness of people or societal expectations rather than on the character and nature of God. It is defined by what society deems right and good in the moment instead of God. While worldly kindness can seem genuine at times, it is often motivated by a desire for social approval, giving to receive, or self-satisfaction. Acts of kindness may be done to feel good about oneself, to enhance one's reputation, or even to receive something in return, whether that's praise, favors, or a sense of moral superiority. As believers, we're called to exemplify and to show a biblical kindness. We must remember that we are called to be channels of God's grace, showing kindness according to the Word of God, in hopes of God's kindness drawing many to Himself in saving faith. Listen to Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Much more could be said, but for the sake of time, let's move on now. God's providence brought them to the place of Malta, where the natives were kind. Let's now move to consider, secondly, there in verse 3, God's protection from harm. God's protection from harm. There we read, now, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, we'll get to the snake bite in just a moment. I know that's what everybody is thinking about in this text and wants to get there straight into it. But I'm going to make you wait just a moment because we have other things to see. Notice first the Apostle Paul. Notice what he's doing. He's gathering sticks. What does this teach us? Well, he's a man who is not above serving. If it would have been me, I'm sure that I would be laying next to the fire trying to get warm, letting one of the 276 others gather up the wood for me, because I can't stand being cold. I'm sure others would reason, well, since I was the one who brought the message of deliverance to the ship, maybe you guys should go ahead and pick up the wood and I'll stay here. But Paul doesn't do that, does he? Paul is a model servant for us. He's filled with humility, generosity, and a general concern and care for the others. Remember, Paul also believes in means, and he sees himself as the means that God has chosen to make the fire there at that place. Unfortunately, when you're in a church and around people from church, you don't always find humble servants of the Lord. Instead, you find many self-serving individuals. Yes, even in the church. Now, let me ask for a moment. Think in your own heart, is there anything of service that is beneath you? Do you feel like there are some things that you're just too far above to roll up your sleeves and do the hard work? What if your pastors asked you today after service to clean the toilets? What about watching the children perhaps in the nursery? Maybe it's an aversion to any kind of serving whatsoever. Oftentimes in churches, it's said that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Maybe it's a lack of commitment. Maybe some just think that the work is under them and someone else should do it. Or I don't have time for that because of my busyness. This, we must understand, is anti-Christian behavior. It's anti-Christian thought. It's not the mark of a true and genuine Christian. Listen to the way that our Lord said it in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, often the mentality in many of our churches in this land is, I'm coming to church to get something rather than to give and to serve. I want, right? This is what materialism has done to us. Instead, we must have the mind of Christ. Now, imagine with me, if the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, thought He was above serving people and He refused to humble Himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming incarnate, well, then we would still be dead and lost in our sins. Praise God that He was that model servant that even our brother Paul looked to. Brothers and sisters, it is the gospel that drives us to be humble servants of the Lord. We serve because Christ has served us, right? May we never forget this, or else we will profane the name of the Lord. Paul was that example. As the great spiritual example he was, he never asked others to do what he himself was not willing to do. Brothers and sisters, I want to exhort you, as your pastor, to give yourselves to being servants of Christ. Don't wait for someone else to do it, but see yourself as the God-ordained means in that act of service. To serve the Lord, yes, first, but also to serve one another. To serve the lost, those who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. To give yourselves to that end. I'm going to serve them because they need to hear this message. And also, yes, to serve the poor. We must be those servants. Amen? Now to the snake bite. As he was gathering the bundle of sticks, notice a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, have you ever been doing something good, like serving someone, serving, you know, the Lord or whatever it may be, and then disaster struck immediately, and you're like, why me? Lord, I'm serving you. I'm doing something here. I remember one of our trips to Nicaragua before we moved there. We were building a building for a pastor there. And as each day would come, we would get up early, go over to the location, try to help in some way that we could. And one day in particular, we were digging the footers of this building. We shoveled dirt for what felt like years, okay? We shoveled and we kept shoveling. I don't think I've shoveled so much in one day in my entire life. But as I was shoveling right there next to the pastor, we were both shoveling, and then all of a sudden, bam, my forehead hit his shovel. Well, his shovel actually hit my head. By God's glorious grace, it was nothing but a bruise and a small cut. But sometimes when we are serving, bad things can happen to us. But something far worse happened to Paul. He was bit by a viper, a poisonous serpent. Now, if this were a movie, this would be the jump scare scene, right? Where the snake darts forward, latches onto his hand there, and then everyone jumps and some scream. And I know some of you here absolutely love snakes, probably about as much as my wife does. Ask her later about a snake story in Costa Rica. But what happened was that the sticks allowed the viper to be camouflaged. Another commentator says for us that a viper was literally an adder or other poisonous snake, and this is the only passage it is used of a literal snake. The other four times that it's used in the New Testament, the use of this word figuratively described the Pharisees because their incisive words delivered deadly venom, especially from a spiritual perspective. Now, the Greek word here refers to a small poisonous snake, which is why Paul didn't immediately see it. In fact, because these vipers looked like a dried twig when they were still, a person collecting wood for a fire could easily pick one up inadvertently and be bitten. Clearly, this viper was not a garden snake, but a snake whose bite the natives knew had the potential to usually kill a man. This also helps us understand why Jesus, and especially John the Baptist, referred to the Pharisees as vipers. For they, too, were not only deceitful, camouflaged, right, or disguised as righteous men, but their words were like vipers' deadly venom. For they were falsely teaching a works-based righteousness which would kill a man's soul and take him to the eternal hellfires. Look now in verse 4. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." Now, notice that even the pagans believe in justice. Ancient karma, as it's called today, in Ecclesiastes tells us that there is nothing new under the sun. Every human heart knows that justice must be served. Down in their consciences, they know that evil must be punished. This is a law that's written on our hearts. And ask anyone, okay, even the atheist, and they will tell you that men like Hitler should be punished. Some way, some form or fashion, justice comes from God Himself. It comes from His nature, His character. God does not wink at sin and overlook it. No, He punishes sin. Even look to the Lord Jesus Christ, His own Son, whom He punished for the sins of His people. Justice comes from God. Any atheist will always be inconsistent because of their cry for justice. If atheism were true, then it wouldn't matter, right? There would be no right or wrong. Even what Hitler did was fine. Brethren, even pagans have an inner sense of justice about them. Larkin comments that the islanders, steeped in an animistic worldview, thought of the gods as using the forces of nature, especially storm and sea, for retributive justice. They interpreted Paul's snake bite as the work of the goddess Justice against Paul, who must be a murderer. Now, and while these natives knew about justice, we must realize that they had suppressed the truth about God and had fashioned an idol in their goddess called Justice instead of believing in the one true God of the Bible. Thus why Paul was sent to Malta. Now, have you ever thought about it? I was thinking as I was preparing this sermon this week, perhaps the whole reason for the shipwreck was so that these natives would hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm certain that this was one of the reasons that God saw in His beautiful and wonderful sovereignty to send Paul through the means of a shipwreck to that island to preach the gospel to these people of Malta. Now, not to be too hard on the natives, they may have put two and two together. They may have realized that this ship was full of prisoners, so they automatically assumed that Paul was a prisoner with them. But yet, still without divine revelation, no one can interpret providence. Look now in verse 5. They're in verse 5. "But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Well, he didn't die, so he must be a god, right? The only logical conclusion. Oh, how fickle man is. How quick he is to change his opinion and his mind about things. You see, this is the problem. When you interpret your world and your reality around you by signs and wonders instead of the inspired Word of God. It's the difference between superstitious people and sanctified people. There is no need to look for signs, friends. We have everything in the Word of God. I want to ask you, does the Bible, God's holy, inspired, inerrant Word, does it interpret your own reality, your world for you? Or are you still groping about looking for signs and wonders, trying to interpret every single thing that comes to you? The Scriptures are that one true foundation for us, and we will be no better off than the natives who grope in the dark looking for signs and wonders if we do not submit ourselves entirely and our world to the Word of God. Further, we must come to grips with the reality that there is great danger and what the majority favors. The ever-changing winds of public opinion. This murderer, no, he's actually God, was their conclusion. Instead of falling on their knees before an infinitely holy God who had saved the life of Paul, they instead tried to make him a God. Something else, though, fascinating from this passage is the fulfillment, I believe, of Mark 16. Let's look there just for a moment. Keep your place in Acts 28. We're going to go over to Mark 16. Mark 16, and I believe here is one of those fulfillments of this text in verse 15 through verse 18. Let's read that now. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Now, we must understand too that this is not a proof text for snake handling in our churches. I grew up in the mountains of North Carolina, right, where this was practiced. And you could hear of these stories of pastors who saying, well, you got to handle these snakes as fulfillment of this. And if you get bit, then if you have enough faith, you will survive. If you die, then you didn't have enough faith. These signs and wonders that were spoken of here in Mark 16 and as we've seen through the book of Acts were very present during the apostolic times until the full and final arrival of the new covenant, the completion of the canon, the Word of God, and then, of course, the death of the apostles. Now, as we reflect on these things, these matters, we must remember just a couple things. First, it's God's sovereign protection. This event illustrates to us so beautifully God's control over all creation, including the small, little, harmful creatures. It was God who sent that snake to bite Paul. God did it. Paul's survival is that testimony to God's providential care over him, and it served as a witness to those on the island of Malta. Secondly, notice and look at Paul's calmness throughout this whole event. Did you notice his disposition? He was calm. What did he do? He simply shakes off the viper into the fire, demonstrating his confidence in God's protection over him. How often do we panic when things don't go our way? There must be a sober-mindedness about us, a calmness, not panic, not freaking out. We must trust the Lord even in difficult situations, knowing that He is sovereign even over this. He is in control, not us. The time to prepare for these situations is now. It's not when you go through those times of crisis. The Holy Spirit, and only Him, gives to us a peace that only comes with knowing Christ and His Word. And so as we navigate these challenges, these trials, these tribulations that will most certainly come our way, we must have a resolve about us, a trust in God, and a firm commitment to His Word. Now, there are many, maybe even in our church, who cannot sleep because they constantly worry. They worry so much about the things of this world and what could potentially happen. But do you know the best remedy for sleepless nights and worry is to study and ruminate on the sovereignty of God? Spurgeon said it this way, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." If you're anxious, you're not believing God. You are believing your emotions and your feelings above God. Take those emotions and those feelings and submit them to the Word of God. If you are worried, you have forgotten who is in control. And so when those times come, brothers and sisters, be tethered, absolutely tethered to the Scriptures and be constant in prayer. Now that we've seen God's providence as well as His protection, let's move now third to contemplate God's power. God's power displayed through healing in verses 7 through 9. Look there again with me. Verse 7, it says, "In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Now, Publius, apparently of Latin origin, which meant popular, was the chief man or the governor of Malta. Literally, he was the principal man of the island. He was el jefe, right? The boss, the main guy there. And he received the apostle and the others warmly, exercising great hospitality towards them. He showed a warmness. He was friendly. Now, if pagans show hospitality, how much more should we be hospitable as Christians? Verse 8, and it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. Now, Dr. Luke makes the medical diagnosis for us. This man had been sick for some time, and even his sickness is God's providential provision for him. That opportunity to see the advancement of the gospel in his own life and in all those who are on this island. And Paul heals this man in order to be a witness of the gospel of Christ. We must understand that these healings serve to authenticate Paul's ministry and the message of the gospel. It was to confirm the power and the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something else to note, Paul first sought the Lord in prayer, and then he acted according to God's will. This is a very important lesson, an example for us to consider, that we must pray before we take action. How often are we tempted to act before we pray? But instead, Paul prays and seeks the Lord. But we think, though, don't we? Oh, I need to get this done. And we're so occupied with doing that we forget we need to be praying. While we may not always witness a miracle, we can certainly experience the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, especially when we make praying as natural as breathing. Paul was empowered by God, and he accomplished supernaturally what Luke could not do naturally. Notice he did not even attempt it. Paul served as that channel for this miracle, but it was ultimately God who performed the healing and deserves all the glory here. Now, I want us to turn to the book of Nehemiah real briefly. Nehemiah chapter 4. Here we have a wonderful reminder to those of us who are tempted to act before we pray. Let's turn there now to Nehemiah 4. We're told of the story when they were reconstructing and building the wall around Jerusalem, that they were faced with much opposition as they were attempting to fortify the city. But an interesting observation comes to us there in verse 9. Let's read verse 7 to begin. In church, I want you to pay special attention to verse 9. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Now notice verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and then because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Now do you see what they did? They were first given to prayer, and then they acted. Then they set a watch against them day and night. They were praying, taking these things to the Lord before they even considered acting or moving a finger. Back in Acts 28, Paul also knows the importance of praying and having prayer to be first before he does anything else. Now look with me to verse 9 of Acts 28. It reads this way. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. It's a beautiful scene to imagine and picture. Now I grew up in a very small town in those mountains of North Carolina, probably less than 5,000 people. The entire county only had 25,000 people. But in that small town, there were never any secrets, and rumors always spread, gossip always spread, everybody always knew your business, and everybody always wanted to know the latest about you. But Malta, likewise, was a very small island, and this news spread like wildfire among them. Paul's healing. This man who came off the shipwreck, he's proclaiming this Jesus Christ, and he's healing these people who have been afflicted with these diseases for years. Again, it's not noted for us, but you better believe that Paul preached the gospel to that entire island that was coming to him. Everyone knew who the God of the Bible was after this encounter. As we reflect more on these things, brothers and sisters, we must remember it's God who has the power to heal. The healing power that comes in these passages, they do highlight that God even has authority over sickness. And while God does not always heal, we should still trust and rest in our Creator. These types of healings also point, though, to the ultimate healing that comes through salvation in Jesus Christ. This healing, this type of healing that Christ still works, is soul healing. It's reconciliation with God that only comes through faith in Christ. So I ask this morning, have you been healed this morning, spiritually speaking? The only remedy is trusting in the Lord Jesus and His perfect mediatorial work. At this juncture, though, I think it's very important that we stop and ask the question, because I know some are wondering, do we still have healings today? Do we still have healings today? Well, the simple answer is yes, but not through one individual's power to lay on hands, as we see happening in the apostles and through the apostles. The Lord still heals, absolutely, but He chooses now different means to accomplish and bring about that healing. This healing ministry ended with the death of the apostles. But of course, the Lord still heals and still works miracles. The great miracle that God faithfully and regularly works is the miracle of salvation, of saving a sinner from certain damnation and eternal destruction by faith in Jesus Christ. So I ask you, dear friends, even kids, have you experienced the greatest miracle known to man in your own heart? Have you been resurrected from death to life by Jesus Christ? If not, the Lord will still work a miracle even here today among us. By faith, draw near to Christ, come to Him with your sin and repent of it, and then be saved by the glorious grace of God and see Him work a miracle in your own heart. This is what Paul was proclaiming, telling them the glorious gospel of Christ. Fourth and finally, we get to verse 10, God's provision for the journey ahead. It says, they also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Literally here, it's an idiom. It's, they also honored us with many honors. The meaning is that they honored them greatly. Well, how? Well, Luke does not specifically tell us, but we could think about food and clothing, possibly money given to them since they had essentially lost everything on the shipwreck. Many said that Paul only healed on the island of Malta, but we all know Paul, don't we? He didn't only heal, he preached as well. The Lord used these great events and greatly to get the gospel to this island of Malta. And here we also see, don't we, in verse 10, that God provides even through pagans. God gives His people the provision necessary through these individuals on Malta. And simply it is the truth that the Lord will use whomever He wills to bless and send forward His servants. How much more then should God's people be generous and provide for those who do the work of the ministry? Let's turn now to 3 John. One quick passage I want us to examine on this point. 3 John speaks of God's people being generous in providing for those who do the work of the ministry. A little small book of 3 John, near the end of your Bibles. And we'll read verse 5. It says, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Notice the connection here, helping those on their way to serve the Lord, right? That they're labeled as fellow workers, co-laborers in this ministry which God has called them to. Just as God provided for Paul and his companions through the kindness of the people of Malta, He continues to provide for His people today. God's provision is often mediated through the generosity and hospitality of others. It's simple. Brothers and sisters, God will care and provide for those who are called to labor in His vineyard. He provides not only for their spiritual needs, but also their physical and material needs. Here we must also understand that healing is always subservient to preaching. Jesus himself had a wonderful and vibrant healing ministry. But he says, that was not my ultimate purpose. I was not sent out just to heal people. Mark 1:38, but he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Jesus himself says, the purpose that I was sent out for from my Father was to preach the gospel of reconciliation. So healing was only to confirm the message. In the life of Jesus, also the life of the apostles, healing only confirmed the gospel message. Now, brothers and sisters, as we conclude this morning, just a couple things in conclusion that I want us all to remember and take from this text. There's much that we have learned here, much that is we must learn and continue to keep within us. But I want us to all remember, if you could say the highlight of this sermon, it is the sovereignty and the providence of a great God. Always remember that God will use catastrophic situations for good. When difficulty strikes, let us not complain, but patiently wait and look for how the Lord wants to use us in those situations. I think our first response is to complain or, Lord, get me out of here quickly. But perhaps we need to be set on being people of prayer to wait and to see, Lord, here I am, use me in the midst of this situation. God's providence has brought every one of you here today to hear this message. Those of you without Christ must understand that it is the Lord's kindness in revealing these things to you. There is salvation in no other than Jesus Christ. So come to Him this day by faith and be spiritually healed. Trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And dear brother or sister, remember, God is at work. Trust Him. Trust His Word and be that instrument of grace wherever the Lord would have you or send you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we give you thanks for your word. And we do pray that we would be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And that we would rest comfortably in your providence and your sovereignty this morning. Lord, no matter where you have us, I do pray that we would be willing vessels. And that we would seek to consider the spiritual nature of the things around us. Not just looking and thinking about what we see, but Lord, even by faith, we would recognize there is something far greater at work than our eyes can behold. So Lord, we trust you in that. We pray that you would give us diligence and that you would give us great help, that you would fortify and strengthen us by means of your Holy Spirit today. Oh God, that we would be willing servants of Christ. Lord, we thank you for your perfectly and providentially preserved word. Now we ask that your Spirit would cause it to work effectually in those who believe, and that it would be the instrument today for us to witness the great miracle of salvation in the lives of those here without Christ. Lord, we give you thanks and asking all of this in the sweet and precious name of our mediator, Jesus Christ.